For most of the Lord's people, this may be in daily self-denials and disciplines, in the ordinary experiences of life, with fightings within and without, with pain and sorrow, with testings and siftings, with illness and deprivations, which are common to so many of the Lord's people. Brother Russell himself, with all his enemies, thought that he would perhaps die a martyr's death, but he died from illness and from exhaustion. Because this has been the general pattern of the saints, and how their end has come does not mean this is the way it will be at the very end. The scriptures indicate that there will be a final confrontation between the true Christ and the Antichrist. And so we want to ask, what lies before us and the church triumphant? When John fell at the feet of the angel who showed him the vision, the angel's response was, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." But he doesn't stop there. He adds, and this is in Revelation 19:10, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Sometimes we end with a part that says, "Do it not," and we forget the rest of the text. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." To hold the testimony of Jesus among the faithful would be impossible without the spirit of prophecy. Some of us forget that the truth movement was one of the few movements that was so well rounded out that it not only took in the Christian life and doctrine, but also it took in prophecy. And probably in the truth movement we have more prophecy directed material than most religious groups would have had in among their studies. Now, it is impossible to keep the testimony of Jesus without the spirit of prophecy. Of Jesus, it is said in Matthew 12:18-20, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering flax wick till he bring justice to victory." Christ as Lord and King will bring justice to victory. This does not seem to have been fulfilled yet. The evil systems which have killed and destroyed the Lord's people, they're still here. The mystery of iniquity, still here. Some of the brethren claim, of course, that Babylon has been dealt with, but it hardly seems likely as we look at world events where Babylon's influence is still very strong and very powerful in the events that are transpiring in the world. The rich and the proud are still exalting themselves. How has Christ brought justice to victory here? We believe this still lies before us. Now we want to give a quick rundown of events which we feel must transpire before we arrive at the point where the church will be triumphant. Revelation 13:15-17. The image of the beast was to receive four powers. It was to be able to mark those that do not receive the mark of the beast or his image, so that they could neither buy nor sell in the spiritual market. The beast theirs had to have speaking power, slaying power, marking power, and prohibiting from buying or selling. These are the four things that the Antichrist system is said to arrive at. And we believe that still is future. Two, the saints get the victory over the beast and its image. And they stand on the sea of glass mingled with fire in Revelation 15. And what do they do there? Well, they sing. They sing, "Great and marvelous are thy deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord, for thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments. Thy judgments are made manifest. And then, how are those judgments made manifest? Remember those seven angels who had the seven last plagues? They were girded with golden girdles, which means that they were in harmony with the divine will and plan. They had divine authority. But one thing was lacking. Even though there were these seven angels with the seven golden girdles, they were not going forth. Their mission could not be accomplished until what? They were given by the Lord seven golden bowls. The King James says vials, but it really is, the word is a bowl. It's a shallow bowl from which they would pour out the plague-producing ingredients. And it's after the temple is filled with God's glory, something wonderful happens. One of the four living creatures, God's justice, gives to each of the seven angels with the seven plagues one bowl each. And they are directed to pour out each of these bowls at a given point. One on the earth, one on the sea, the third on the rivers, the fourth on the fountains of water, the fourth on the sun, and the fifth on the throne of the beast, and then finally the sixth plague is on the river Euphrates, and the last plague is poured out upon the air. Finally, the old dragon, bound fully with chains, is cast into the bottomless pit, Revelation 20. And there Jesus calls attention to the fact that of all those that are living and reigning with him, none of them has worshipped the beast or its image. So this was apparently an extravagant victory that they had gotten, one that the Lord takes undue pleasure in announcing before the world, that no one that's a part of this 144,000 ever worshipped the beast or his image. And so if we make mistakes, that's not one of them that we can afford to make. We would certainly not be a part of a little flock if we at any time would worship the beast and its image. Then there is the Elijah type. Elijah, we read in 2 Kings 2:1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. The Lord was taking Elijah. He wasn't just going to fall somewhere or be dispatched by Jezebel or by the queen or by the king of Israel. No, the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. The scriptures are very clear on that. Now, the close of Elijah's career shows that he had an active mission from the Lord, being sent from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and then to Jordan, all commissioned journeys. And even before that, we know how powerful Elijah had become. When the king sent to have Elijah taken, he stood up on the top of the hill and he said, "If I be a servant of the living God, let fire come down and consume all of these." And the captain and 50 of his soldiers were consumed. And the king sent out another captain with 50. And Elijah stood on the hilltop and he said, "If I be a servant of the living God, let fire come down from God out of heaven and consume these." And it was so. And finally the third band came of 50 with the captain of the guard. Only this time the captain of the guard, he pleaded with Elijah that, "I'm just a servant. Just come with me, please." And Elijah spared him. So we see that the Elijah class had a very powerful mission at the end of his career. And finally, he was taken by the Lord after he crossed the Jordan. Now we have another type in John the Baptist, who had a sad, inglorious, lonely, seemingly forsaken end. There's a difference the way things really are and the way they appear. While the last members of the triumphant church are taken by the Lord to heaven, the way it appears is quite different. And we think that the difference between the Elijah type and the John the Baptist type is that one shows God's viewpoint of how Elijah is taken, and the other shows the world view of how the John class is taken. Now, we know that John the Baptist is a type. Brother Russell, of course, concludes that from the Scriptures, and the Scriptures that force him and us to conclude it are very, very direct and very plain. Jesus said that John was a prophet, and he said he was more than a prophet, which means that, well, how could he be more than a prophet, except if he was a type? Again, Jesus said that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And again, Jesus said that John is Elijah if you could receive him. And again, he said that, and this is the most direct one of all, he said, Elijah has come, and you have done what you will with him, speaking of John's death. So from these four statements of the great teacher, we know that John was a type. And so John is first imprisoned or denied his freedom. It did not start out to be or wasn't meant to be the death of John. Herod really did not wish to kill John. He would have liked to have killed John, but he was afraid. It's not such a good idea to go around killing the Lord's prophets. He had enough common sense to be inhibited about this. So he had John put in a prison where it was a decent prison by prison standards of that time, where people could come to him and he could have access to his disciples, and he could communicate with the outside world, and they could look in on him and see that he wasn't faring too badly, because Herod feared the people. John had a tremendous following, and anything that would happen if he was badly treated, it might be a revolt. So he really didn't was afraid to kill John. But Herodias, you know the story, how Herodias felt that as long as John was alive, it was a threat to her power and office. And we think that, of course, there's a lesson here too, that the Antichrist system knows that as long as the true church is around, it is a threat to their power and to their office. And finally, Salome was involved in this little play act, this little type, we feel, that portrays what would happen at the end. And so John is finally dispatched. He is destroyed. He is slain. He falls before the enemy. And that's how it appears from a worldview. The church seems to just fall before the enemy. But from God's standpoint, from the Elijah type standpoint, they are taken. Now, what will victory mean to the church? We cannot even begin to conceive of the glory waiting the church triumphant. We cannot even perceive of what perfect human life would be like. I don't think that any of us has a perception of what a human perfection would be like, and much less of spirit beings. They don't eat, and they don't drink, they don't sleep, they don't breathe. We find pleasure in doing these things, and we cannot imagine how life could go on without them. But we know that it would be wonderful because of the beauties of God's character and of His love, and so we know that whatever God has on the other side of the veil, that it would be a great and wonderful blessing. Now, we could go on thinking about God's nature and powers and still be really ignorant about what the divine nature is like, as I'm sure we really are. But what we have experienced is what we know. What would it be like to spend one day without sin, without an evil impulse, without an unholy thought, without a selfish desire, without a touch of pride or fond desire, without a doubt, without a fear? Dear friends, that would be deliverance, would it not? How we have chafed to see the wicked bear the rule, to see evil prosper and the proud set up, to see the righteous on the scaffold while the wicked spread themselves as a green bay tree. But the church triumphant will change all of that. Oh, when the church is triumphant, then truth, truth, truth will be everywhere, all the time. The day of the Lord will burn as an oven for the wicked, burning them, searing them, consuming them, leaving them neither root nor branch. And that will be a part of the spoils of victory. In Jesus' time, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, and then said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and this is in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." Victory will bring us the personal joy of being able to give all mankind blessings of health and physical well-being. And even higher on the plane will be the blessing of seeing mankind lifted up and restored to the mental and moral image of God. The ugly, the mean, the selfish, the hateful, the cruel, the indecent qualities of mankind will be gradually done away with, succumb to the pure and holy influences of love and truth and beauty. As Brother Russell observed, we will see love welling up in every other heart, meeting a kindred response in every other heart. This will be a part of the spoils of victory. And at last there will be an end to avarice, selfishness, exploitation, and the plain old economic system of greed. The profit system will be laid to rest in a grave of odium which it justly deserves. The church triumphant will never again allow an inequitable distribution of the world's wealth. Never again will man be allowed to plunder and spoil the earth and its environment. Never again will man lift sword against man. Never again will they learn war, for the former things are passed away. Everyone will be enabled to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, and with all their being. All the spoils of victory will bring joy not only to the church triumphant, but to the world of mankind as well. Well, how could anyone pass up a share in the spoils of victory? And yet we see the faithful of the past were willing at times to do this. We read in of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:3. Not that we shouldn't have a personal hope. I think it would be false modesty for us not to have a personal desire for victory. But there is a higher principle, I think, involved here, and we see it expressed in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 9:3, when he thought about the condition of his kinsmen, the Jewish people, how that they were closing their hearts and their minds to the gospel calling, this troubled him. This laid heavy upon his heart. He loved his brethren. He wanted them to open their hearts to the opportunities and blessings of the high calling. And so he says in Romans 9:3, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, dear friends, that is greatness. That is what a true saint looks like on the inside. Whatever personal joys or pleasures he was in line for, he would lay all down if in so doing he might awaken his kinsmen to the hopes of a high calling. When a man is willing to surrender everything to benefit others, he is lifted out from the do-gooders who serve hoping others will see what they are doing. The politician wants his reward now and later, but the true saint, in this case, as we see in Paul, was willing to forgo life itself, even though he was promised to be a pillar in the temple of his God. He was willing to give that up also, if it could be to God's glory and to the blessing of his brethren. Moses also prayed, "If thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written." Moses was so in tune with God that he prayed a prayer that God hearkened to because it was the real reason why God did not destroy the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 26 to 32, there God states that he could have and would have blotted out the nation of Israel off the remembrance of the face of the earth. But he didn't do it, lest the enemy say that God couldn't fulfill his promise, or that the enemies had gotten the victory over Israel. And so Moses' prayer was so in tune with God that God responded. He answered his prayer. And even though he did not blot Moses' life out, saying that those that sinned would have to pay for it, still we see here is a heart that is fully in tune with God. Moses was willing to lay everything on God's altar if it in some way would further God's glory. We see the same in our Lord Jesus, John 17, 1 and 5. There we read, "Glorify me with the glory which I had. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify thee." Jesus couldn't pray as Paul or Moses did because it was necessary for him to be resurrected, to rise on the other side of the veil, to be to sprinkle the blood, as it were, upon the altar, upon the in the most holy. But he was willing in this prayer to accept the glory that he had with the Father, willing to pass up the greater glory that God was willing and was going to bestow upon him, if indeed that would be in God's will or pleasure to have it so done. The thing we see here is that there is the heart of a true saint in all of this. And so, as the Lord's people, why do you want to be a part of the church triumphant? Oh, someone will say, well, I would like to bless all the families of the earth. Well, that's a noble desire. But is that a sufficient reason for you to be there? What if somebody could be more effective in blessing all the families of the earth than you or me? Would we be willing to say, Lord, if they could do it better for thy glory, put them there in my place? We believe that this would be the heart of a true saint. It's not important that you or I do it. It's important that it be done best for the Lord's glory. Now, what is the calling of the church? Why has the Lord called you, and why has he called me? We are told in Ephesians 1:12 that we should be for the praise of his glory. That we should be for the praise of his glory. And unless our every thought and breath and heart determination is that we should live and speak and perform for the praise of his glory, then we will have missed the purpose of our calling. And finally, the psalmist said, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." May the Lord add his blessing.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Eugene. We certainly appreciate that message very much. Just a few very brief announcements. There is tapes of the talks available, and you need to fill out a form on the table at the hallway, and any questions that you may have, just ask Brother Robin Rice. There is also a card table in the hallway for the sick and afflicted, so if you know of any that might need any encouragement, you may submit a card to be signed and filled out. Also, right after the lunch period, there will be a video cassette showing for the young people in the Sunday school area. Also, Brother Frank Russian from Canada recently passed away, and he died this past Monday. Okay, I believe those are all the announcements. So the dining hall is in the lower second floor, so right after this session, we'll have the lunch period, and we will reconvene again at 1:30 for the song service, and following will be the dialogue. Okay, let us close now with the singing of hymn number 310, and Brother Gene will close with prayer and ask a blessing upon our noonday meal. Hymn number 310.
Loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee to thank Thee for the blessings of this convention. And we thank Thee for the promises that Thou hast given to Thy people of ultimate victory. We pray that we may place these promises in our hearts, that they may move us, that they may impel us to be faithful to Thee and faithful to the heavenly vision of truth that Thou hast given us. Help us to so live that we may be for the praise of Thy glory, both now and forever. And we pray also for the triumph of Thy truth, that we long for that time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to Thy glory. And now bless us as we wait before Thee in convention. We thank Thee for this new meal. Accept our thanks for it, and bless it to our good, and bless our fellowship around the tables. For we ask it, and thank Thee, and seek Thy further blessing and forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.